I don't know if you've ever had one of those things that you've been looking forward to, some moment that you've been anticipating for a long time, maybe a vacation. Not that we do that kind of thing anymore or go anywhere, but, you know, when we used to, or seeing a friend visit or a family member visit that you haven't seen in a while, or you just had something that you were looking forward to for a long time. And there's something that happens when you actually get to that moment, and maybe it was great, it was everything you wanted it to be, but no matter what it was or how the experience was, it does end, right? And then you move to the day after, and what's next? And it can be sort of a deflating experience, you know, when you have that thing that you've anticipated for so long, and when it's over, now what? Well, the same thing can happen in our spiritual lives, that there are times when, you know, we have that moment with God, and maybe it came via retreat or a special conference or just a message, a speaker, or just some seminal moment that you had with God. And maybe you weren't even expecting it. Maybe it was something that was completely off the radar to you. And then that moment passes, and you go into the ordinary that follows, and you wonder, okay, what's next here? Well, today we're going to talk about how we move on from those moments, from having these special experiences, or just how we embrace the ordinary, mundane rhythms of everyday life. All right, so is my PowerPoint up there? I can't see it. There we go. Because really the Christmas story is an entire unraveling of going from the sublime, the transcendent, to the ordinary. And you can look at each of the characters in the original Christmas story and kind of wonder, like, what it was like for them to experience that, but not just experience that, you know, that moment of seeing Jesus for the first time, but what happened next. And you can start with the shepherds. So every year, some pastor, I'm not accusing either one of Troy or me of doing this, but we always point out how ordinary the shepherds are. You know, the best case scenario, they're blue-collar kind of guys. They're nothing particularly special. Often probably they're looked down upon in their society. But they have this brief moment where the angels appear to them, which they were not expecting at all. And they're told about this baby who was supposed to be the savior of humanity, really. But what they probably would have heard was the savior of their people, the Jews. And I'm not sure what these shepherds were like. We really don't have any kind of backstory. We don't even have names for them. It's very possible that because of the climate where they lived, they were expecting the Messiah. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day that were expecting the Messiah. There were other Messiahs who kind of rose to prominence for a while and kind of faded out, often because the Romans killed them. But yeah, there were a lot of different movements. And so there are a lot of people who were expecting the birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And these shepherds might have been right there. Or maybe they were just people who, you know, they were religious, but they didn't really think about it much from day to day. They just kind of went about their lives and as normal, and they didn't really give much thought to God or his plans for their lives or for their people. Whatever the case, in this brief moment, they're clued in on God's plan, and they're experiencing it from the front row. You know, and it's whenever anybody meets the angels in the Bible, they're overwhelmed. I mean, to the point of death, where they think they're going to die. And so I'm sure this was an awe-inducing moment for them. And then they go to Bethlehem, and they find the scene exactly as the angels described. And then they're so excited, they're so enraptured by what they see, that they just run off into Bethlehem and tell anyone who will listen what happens. And I'm sure that there were some people who kind of dismissed them and thought, oh, these guys are crazy, or they've been drinking, or who knows what, that they just didn't believe, or they were at least, you know, skeptical that this could be true. But because of the climate, because there were people expecting the Messiah, I'm sure that there were people who believed them, too. And these guys that nobody probably paid much attention to had this news that was pretty amazing. And that probably gave them a place of standing, at least for a little while. And, you know, back then they didn't have a 24/7 news cycle, or I think it's probably less by now, right? It's probably like an 8-hour news cycle or something to that effect. So, but eventually that news became less urgent. It became less exciting. Because the truth is, after Jesus was born, nothing really changed. From their perspective, from how they looked at their lives, everything went on as normal. And I don't know how old these shepherds were, but there's a good chance that some of them died before Jesus even began his ministry. I mean, they're seeing him as a baby. He doesn't really begin operating on a sort of messianic level until he's about 30. And so, yeah, there's a good chance that, I'm not saying all of them were had passed on, but probably at least some had. So they never really got to see the fulfillment of those promises. They just kind of saw it from afar. They saw the seed of it, but they didn't really experience it completely. And so we can see of the shepherds that, you know, they had to go back to their flocks. They had to go back to life as ordinary. Just these mundane moments of, you know, I'm guessing that being a shepherd's pretty boring. It kind of makes me think about being a lifeguard. I've never been a lifeguard, but I, you know, when I took my daughter for swimming lessons, I watched what the lifeguards did, and they're just kind of sitting out there for a long time, and they do move around a little bit. But the thing is, as a lifeguard, you always have to sort of be on, you have to be ready in case something does happen. Most of the time, nothing does happen, though, except yelling at some kids to stop running or something like that. But they're not usually saving people, which is a good thing. But I imagine that being a shepherd is kind of like that. You have to pay attention. You have to be present, but it's pretty boring. And these shepherds just kind of go back to that routine. And I wonder, like, how they remembered that night with the angels and seeing Jesus in the stable. Like, I wonder, like, how that resonated with them over time. If it started to fade a little bit. But it's not just the shepherds. We could say we could do the same thing with the Magi. So when you look at the Magi, it's hard to know exactly who these guys are. We don't get a lot of backstory for them. At least shepherds, we pretty much know what they are and what they did. The Magi, there's a lot of discussion about who they are, where they're from. We're not told specifically. They're from the East. That's a pretty general description. Doesn't really give us that much information. There's a good chance that these guys are the sort of spiritual descendants of the folks that Daniel in the Old Testament grappled with. So they were sort of maybe court magicians, astrologers, just people who were supposed to know stuff. And somehow they become convinced that this star, and we're not even sure exactly what the star was. I know we had the Christmas star sort of phenomenon in the last week or two where Saturn and Jupiter were conjoined. And some people think that's what the original thing was that led them to Bethlehem in Judea. But maybe not. It could have just been something very, very supernatural too. Whatever the case was, they followed the star seeking after the king of the Jews, which is an interesting thing in of itself. That's why I think the Magi are fascinating. They're not Jews. Like, we can say that pretty definitively. There's a very small likelihood that these guys are Jews. So this king, in a sense, is not really their king. And yet they're so, I think this is such an important event that they travel, you know, hundreds of miles to get there. And so these guys, like, they come here, and of course they meet with Herod, and Herod proves himself to be, he thinks he's the king of the Jews. He's not really. You know, he's put there in charge by the Romans. But Herod, of course, tries to, like, you know, have this little plot where he wants to kill Jesus. The Magi eventually become aware of it. But they go and see Jesus, and after dealing with Herod, and they see the baby. Now, don't take this as a criticism of babies, because it's not really. We got a baby here today. I'm not criticizing you, Hudson, or anyone who loves you, Hudson. But you see a baby, if it's not yours, or like your grandchild, you know, how long are you really going to look at that baby for? Like an hour, you know? Okay. Two, maybe, because this is special. You travel a long way. You want to get your money's worth here. But, you know, like, I'm sure they didn't spend that long there. Like, how long did they really spend staring at this baby? And, you know, they give him the gifts. And I'm not cheapening any of this experience. I'm just saying that there's something here that I wonder if it was a little bit deflating for them. When they leave, they have to go back a different way. They're warned in a dream that Herod still wants to kill Jesus, so they should not go back to him. And so when they leave this tyrant, this terrible guy who killed a bunch of babies, and lots of other people, actually, including his own family members, because he's so paranoid about holding on to power, he's still the guy in charge. So you heralded this birth of this Messiah, but again, nothing really changed. Herod's still there. He's still in power. Now, he does die fairly soon after this, a couple of years after this maybe. But then his son takes over, and he's almost worse. So, you know, like if you're looking at this from the Magi's perspective, you traveled all this way to see a baby, but then what? So they go back to wherever they came from, I guess, going back to their regular jobs. And I don't know that they live to see Jesus as an adult doing ministry. Probably not. So again, like they have to go back to the ordinary. And you keep going down the line with this. Two of the characters that we don't really talk about much. These guys, Anna and Simeon. So these are two older individuals who were in the temple when Jesus is circumcised. So he's 8 days old. They bring him there to be circumcised, as was the Jewish law. And these two individuals were special. Now, I guess, you know, for whatever reason, they earned God's, or God showed his favor to them and promised them that they would not die without seeing sort of the hope of Israel. So they were supposed to be able to see the Messiah before they passed on. And so both of them are pretty well advanced in years, and they get that chance to hold, again, this baby, not a full-grown Messiah, not a conquering hero or a conquering king, just a baby. Again, nothing wrong with babies. Babies are great. But, it doesn't change anything. Now, they were really excited about this moment. Like, in fact, Simeon says something to the effect of, I can die in peace now. Like, you know, I've seen, like, there's nothing else for me to live for. But it's kind of like, really? Okay, well, there are some things, right? Like, you could see actually Israel being delivered by the Messiah. That would be pretty cool. I'm guessing you'd love to see that. Because Israel had been dominated by foreign powers, except for like a brief interlude, for centuries. And so that's one reason why they were so looking forward to the Messiah. So Anna and Simeon go back to their ordinary life after Jesus leaves, and, you know, not easy being old. Nobody would really consider me old. Well, I consider me old. You know, seeing Carrie here with a kid makes me feel old, because Carrie was like a middle schooler when I started this job. So little things like that remind me of my own mortality. So that's what I see when I see Hudson, my own mortality. But yeah, like, being old is not easy. Like, I'm halfway there, I guess you could say, right? And I can't play basketball anymore. I can't really jump, because I'm not sure what's going to happen when I land, if my knees are going to stick the landing or not. And the longer we spend on this earth, the harder it gets in many cases, right? A lot of aches, a lot of pains. You have to say goodbye to a lot of people you love along the way, the older you live. And so, Simeon and Anna kind of go back just to the ordinary life, those natural rhythms. And they certainly do not see Jesus as an adult. There's almost no chance that they live to see him actually, you know, making the blind see or making the deaf hear. Or they don't hear his teaching. And so they don't see the end of it, right? And it kind of reminds me of this verse from Hebrews, that this is from Hebrews 11. So to give you a little bit of context before I get there. So Hebrews 11 is a chapter about all these Old Testament characters who lived by faith. Okay? And they did all these amazing things because they believed in the promises of God. But after it described all these different individuals in Hebrews 11, at the very end, the writer of Hebrews says this: these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that they, only together with us, would they be made perfect. And so what the writer is saying there, it's somewhat haunting. Like, even with these great people of faith, they didn't see the fulfillment of their faith while they were on earth. They just didn't see it. Because their hope, as he captures earlier, was not just in having these experiences of God, but was seeing this ultimate deliverance. And here the writer talks about being made perfect. And you know that we're not perfect, right? And there's a sense where God's work is not finished in us. And what's true about, I think, Anna and Simeon, is probably true for us. No matter what our experience with God is, or what we encounter in our faith journey, it won't be the fulfillment of that on this earth. Unless Jesus comes back and establishes kingdom, then sure, we've seen the fulfillment. But should that not happen in our lifetime, as it has for many generations of Christians, we won't have seen the fulfillment of the promises either yet. We've only seen them from afar. We've seen them through glimpses, we've heard whispers, but we haven't seen the full thing yet. So we can keep going with the comparison of the different people in the Christmas story, and we'll stop with Mary and Joseph. I didn't really know what to say about the angels, honestly, because I don't know what daily life is like for an angel, so I didn't want to speculate. But when you look at Mary and Joseph, again, this was a night they weren't expecting. For the shepherds, it was out of nowhere. For the Magi, that was leading up to it. But for Mary and Joseph, yeah, they've been expecting this for about 9 months, right? Assuming Jesus was born on time. So they knew this was coming. They had visions about this. They had both had dreams from God about what their baby was going to be, what they should name him, what he was going to accomplish. So they knew the general parameters of what was going to happen, but they still must have been amazed to see all the fanfare that resulted from the birth of their son, the angels, the shepherds coming, the magi. And it must have been amazing. We're told that Mary ponders all these things in her heart. Because, you know, the birth of your child is always a pretty big moment. I can remember the birth of both of my children. I know I was saying negative things about babies before, but yeah, seeing your baby for the first time, it's one of the most transcendent experiences you could have in this world. You know, and I still remember the first time Sophia looked in my eyes, and she's like a little crying baby, and she's probably like, who is this guy? What is this? Is he good? I don't know. But seeing like her expression, the first time they met eyes with me, I can still remember it. But beyond that, they had all these extra things, like all this other, I already said it, fanfare. This was a beautiful, transcendent moment for them. But it didn't necessarily last. Like, you know, the shepherds go back, which is, you know, you don't want shepherds hanging out in your house the entire time either, right? You don't want the magi there that long either. You know, it's nice to have visitors for an hour or two. After that, okay, we got to put the baby down for its nap. But, you know, everything goes back to normal. Now, they do go to Egypt for a while, so I'm sure that seemed weird, you know, because they're, you know, God warned them to stay away from Herod, so they leave and they go to Egypt and hang out for maybe a couple years until Herod dies, and then they settle back in Nazareth, which is where they were from, and Joseph becomes a carpenter, and they have other children that we're told about. Jesus has brothers and sisters, and life just became normal, and, you know, so that transcendent moment turned into, you know, late night feedings and changings and, you know, working and cooking and just all those mundane details that can be a little bit crushing sometimes, right? You know, if we're honest, some of these tasks that we have do kind of wear at us. Crushing is maybe not the right word. It's more like waves against a rock. Just over time, it wears on you. I've said it before, one of my jobs in the house, that's probably why it's one of my least favorite things, is washing dishes. You know, because, you know, you wash all the dishes after dinner or breakfast or whatever, and the sink is clear, and guess what happens 2 hours later? You find more dishes. It doesn't matter how many times you wash those dishes, they're coming back again. You know, like they're multiplying. But almost every task we have in life is like this. It's usually not a one-time thing. You know, going to work every day, commuting, like for some of you guys, that's a tremendous chore. Actually, when we used to leave the house to go to work, not everybody does anymore. But yeah, like, you know, you're commuting for a couple hours in New York metro area traffic, not easy. And these things over time can sort of wear on us and also our faith. You know, I think we lose sight of God sometimes based on just how boring life is. It's not even always the tragedies that get us, just how routine things are. And so I think that became Mary and Joseph's life. And that's why when there's something weird that happens with Mary later on in the Gospels. Now, when we talk about Mary and her role in the Gospels, it's very marginal. She's there to give birth. I mean, all the mothers are glaring at me now. Okay, giving birth to the child, not marginal, okay? But beyond after the birth moments, she doesn't really play a big role in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. She only shows up a couple of times. And one of those times, she kind of comes across as being a little bit critical of Jesus and his ministry. Because when Jesus starts his ministry, Mary and the rest of his family, Joseph is not mentioned, so we assume he's passed on, but Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters hear that about what Jesus is doing, that he's teaching these crowds of people to the point that sometimes he can't even eat. Like there's just too many people around, and yeah, he just doesn't have time. And so Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters set off to take charge of him. They want to bring him home. And it almost comes across like they don't really believe in that he's the Messiah, that he should be doing this. So there are a couple possibilities for why they do this. One, if you want to make your mother upset at you, don't eat right. Right? That always earns the ire of your mother. Why aren't you eating, Jesus? You should be eating. What's wrong with you? Come back home. I'll make sure you eat. So that could have been part of it. But it's also possible, I would say, and again, because of how the ordinary can wear at us, that's why I could be persuaded that Mary kind of lost sight of who Jesus was supposed to be. That even though she had these amazing experiences, there's a sense where time kind of wears those away. Like the afterglow kind of fades. There's an Old Testament story where Moses used to meet with God in the tabernacle. It was very, you know, God's presence was directly manifested on the tabernacle. So the point where the Israelites would look away, they didn't want to have anything to do with this. They were scared to death of this presence. And Moses goes in there and he meets with God for, you know, a while. And he would come out and his face was glowing. Just to the point that it was distracting, that people like couldn't look at him. You know, like when somebody has some like tomato sauce on their mouth and you just can't look at him. It was kind of like that. People just could not look at Moses. He was too shiny. And so he started wearing a veil. But the glow that he had from meeting with God would fade. So the glow didn't last for the rest of his life. And I think a lot of our spiritual experiences are kind of like that. That, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years out, it doesn't quite feel the same. And so I'm not saying Mary didn't believe at all, because we just don't have enough evidence to really decide that one way or another. But I'm saying I could understand why her belief in who Jesus was supposed to be might have faded a little bit, might not have been as strong as it used to be. And so everybody in the story had to deal with the ordinary of going from the transcendent, supernatural even, to, okay, here's the mundane rhythms of our everyday life. And the truth of it is, when you look at the Bible, most of the Bible is just history unfolding. I know we think the Bible is full of signs and wonders and all kinds of miraculous events. It's just not. Like when you actually look and like if you graph the miracles that we see in the Bible, like on a bar graph or maybe a line graph, whatever kind of graph you want, I don't really care. But you're going to see the concentration around certain times in history. Like around the time of Abraham, we see some signs and wonders. Around the time of, you know, really, you could say the rest of his children don't see a lot of signs and wonders. They see a few. There are a few things here and there. Elijah the prophet. Even David, like, you know, is David defeating Goliath? Is that a miraculous sign or wonder? It's an upset. It's not like an amazing miracle. He killed a giant with a slingshot. Seems reasonable. Because something that could happen in everyday life. And so Elijah and Elisha are prophets. They do some amazing things. Yeah, the Exodus, of course, is a huge one, where God is like doing miracles to the nth power. But most of the Bible is just not any of that. It's just people living and people having to believe and people having to choose like how they're if they're going to follow God or not. And the same is really true for us, even though we live on the other side of Jesus. Because, right, we can look at the entire ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus, you know, the disciples who get to watch this from a front row seat, they're seeing Jesus do these amazing miracles. He feeds 5,000 people, walks on water, calms the storm. And so they have these great expectations for what he's going to do. He's going to be the one. He's going to be the leader of Israel. He's going to arrive. He's going to ascend to power, defeat the Romans. It's going to be great. And they're all going to be part of that. Except he gets crucified. And so then for a few days, their hopes are completely dashed. completely. Then he rises again, plot twist, right there, rises from the dead. And so now their expectations are off the charts. Like, what else is he going to do? And so there's a moment right before Jesus ascends where they say to Jesus, are you now going to restore the nation of Israel? Are you going to set everything right? Because again, like, what else could you do? You know, like when you have a movie or any kind of story where the main character dies and comes back to life, that's the climax, right? Like, after that, most likely, the story is going to wind down pretty quickly. But Jesus is like, nope, not what we're going to do here, actually. So actually, I'm going to leave, and you guys are going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, who's going to come down. Yeah, Holy Spirit's a thing, guys. And you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And he's gone. And they're just staring at him like, okay, did he go up there to come back down and do something? Not right away, no. And so these angels have to come and say, hey, guys, stop looking up. He's not coming back right now. And now it's on them to now navigate their lives with the power of the Holy Spirit to be God's witnesses. And they deal with a lot of things. And again, history has not really changed that much. Romans are still in power. Pilate's still in power in Israel. So you don't have, like, there's not this kind of regime change like you would have expected or hoped for if you were a Jew. And Jesus is just gone. And so you could really say that the entire crux of Jesus' ministry was to bring us to this, was to be this one, like, tremendous sign and wonder, but then to lead us into the ordinary that's now been redeemed and transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit. And from there on out, that's been the job of Christians, to navigate the ordinary. Kind of reminds me of the liturgical calendar. I'm not sure how many of you have ever seen the church liturgical calendar before. We don't really use it as a church. So, like, the Catholic Church uses it. The Episcopal Church uses it. I think certain Presbyterian churches use it. Maybe Methodist churches. And there are probably some others as well. Maybe some Reformed churches as well. So the liturgical calendar is interesting because so the church operates in cycles. And what the calendar is, it's for every season, there are specific messages and readings that you're supposed to kind of read from the Bible. And so the year starts with Advent. That's when the church year begins. And Advent leads up to Christmas. And after Christmas, you have this event called Epiphany, which seems like it should be simpler, but it's almost too complicated to get into. It's either the coming of the Magi or Jesus' baptism. It depends on your tradition. And then the readings kind of center around Epiphany and go outward and lead up to Ash Wednesday and Lent. And then Lent becomes the dominant feature of the church calendar until Easter. And then you have what we call Eastertide, which I just love that name, Eastertide. It's like this thing that goes in and out, but it's like Easter, like, has this pull to it. And then that goes on for some weeks. And the first time I ever read through the readings for the church calendar, I was like, okay, what's going to happen after Easter? I was kind of excited. Like, what's next? So it's this thing called Ordinary Time. They didn't know what to call it. So that basically is like the end of May, June, basically until the next Advent. Just Ordinary Time. And that reminds me so much of just the way things go in the scriptures, that, you know, you have these amazing things happen, but they don't happen as much as you think that they should. And then life just becomes ordinary. And so for us, the challenge, the struggle can be, how do we sort of redeem the ordinary? How do we keep our faith going when things are very routine? And I think that's one reason they had the church calendar, honestly. They had all these readings. And I'm not arguing for the church calendar that we should definitely start using this as a church. You know, it's an interesting thing to go by. And you can look it up. It's like the Book of Common Prayer would have this. It would have all the readings. You know, but I definitely did it for a while. And it was helpful because it brings you through these different seasons. And it's a way of threading your faith around the ordinary, around just these, like, regular days and times that we have. And so part of it's these readings, but also there were prayer times. Like in the early church, they had established prayer times, like in the morning when you first woke up, lunchtime, and then the evening, and then you had one like right before you went to bed. Basically, you had these four different prayer times. Well, that kind of makes a lot of sense from a rhythm perspective, right? What are the most important parts of your day? when you wake up, when you go to bed, are two of them, right? Pretty much. And then, you know, they have the other two kind of scattered throughout the day, like halfway through and then in the evening. So they're kind of regularly planted. And again, I think that is to accomplish this again, this threading of faith, of the threading of God's word and the promises of God throughout your ordinary life. And yeah, it was definitely beneficial to kind of have this perspective on life. So I'd really encourage you to give that a shot. But really, all the Book of Common Prayer, all these readings come back to Scripture. And so you don't need to follow somebody else's guide, per se. But you can read, you know, just read more often. Pray more often. But being here is one way that we accomplish that, too. You know, being here together, whether you're here in person or you're on Zoom, this meeting together with other believers, that helps keep the faith going. We encourage each other. You know, when we don't meet with each other, there's definitely, our faith can definitely take a hit. You know, maybe we struggle more in our faith, or we struggle more with sin, or we just, you know, feel more distant from God. So being around other believers is definitely going to help that as well. And it really should not be a surprise that all the things I recommended to you are very ordinary things. But God's been in the business of using ordinary things for all of human history. Most of what he uses is ordinary things. Sure, they're miracles sometimes, but that does not seem to be God's preferred way of operating with humanity. He would seem to much rather work through quiet faith choices on a daily basis. And so I don't know what your faith experience is like. Maybe, you know, 10 years ago you had this come to Jesus moment and it really helped define you. And maybe now it looks really far in the rearview mirror, like something that doesn't really impact you a lot. But I think those moments can also help, because they help give us these glimpses. They give us these whispers into the divine. And so then we combine that with the way that we approach day-to-day life. We fan the flames from those embers and those sparks to keep that fire going in our daily lives. And I thought a lot about this idea too, you know, because we live with this promise of good news, but it hasn't quite been fulfilled yet, right? And I was kind of reminded of that as I thought about our current situation in the pandemic. I know, like, some week you're probably waiting for us never to mention the pandemic again, right? That'd be great. It's not going to be this Sunday, though, because I just mentioned it. But we have the hope of this vaccine, right? Now, I know there are questions as far as how effective is it going to be, how long is it going to last, but you can definitely tell that people are getting excited about this, are being hopeful. But it's not going to be completely rolled out for a while now, right? It's going to take months to make sure everybody gets the vaccine and to really, you know, to really turn the corner here. And that kind of reminds me of the situation that we're in with God. You know, we know, like, we have this hope in Jesus. You know, Jesus, he dies on the cross. He says, it is finished. We believe that the work of God, the salvation of God is finished, but it is still unfolding in our lives. And we have not seen the end of it yet. And so that gives us hope, but we also have to temper that hope with a waiting, that it's not all done yet. But in a way, just admitting that it's not finished yet, that it's finished but it's not finished, which seems like a contradiction a little bit, but just admitting that reality, I think is free, because it makes you, so in your Christian walk, you don't have to be like, man, something's wrong with me. I'm not really feeling God's presence today. Or like, I've seen some kind of miracle or some sort of sign in my life, and like 10 years, like those signs when they have, like, it's been 10 years since our, or 10 days since our last accident. Like, we might have these signs, it's been 10 years since I last experienced God's presence or something like that. But I think, like, knowing that we're already there, but we're not there yet, which is sort of the theological idea of salvation is unfolding. Salvation is past tense, it's present tense, it's future tense. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. All three of those things are true right now. And by acknowledging that, I think it takes some of the pressure off of our experiences. We don't have to feel like every moment is a blessing. Every moment is amazing. Every moment is transcendent, because it's just not going to be. It doesn't seem to be the way how God's interested in working in our lives. But how he is interested is that day by day, in the routine of our lives, we choose to put ourselves closer to God, and the decisions that we make, by the things that we do, the ways that we treat people, the way that we try to love God and love other people. And in the midst of that, our faith is the flames of our faith are fanned, and they keep going through all the ordinary days of our lives. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd help us to live the ordinary, because that's what you call us to live. And most of our days are going to be pretty mundane. We're going to go to work. We're going to come home. We're going to be with our families. We're going to cook. We're going to clean. We're going to take care of the everyday responsibilities of our lives. I pray that in the process, our faith would not be crushed, that we would have faith that sustains during these routine moments. And should you give us these glimpses and these whispers into your plan, into your presence in our lives, help us to enjoy those moments, be grateful for those moments, but not to always be looking for an experience, but to be looking for a life of faith. And to that way, please you and walk in the way that you walk on earth, because you lived ordinary moments yourself, and you redeemed them all. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.